All right. I'm really looking forward to this little series that I'm going to try to begin today. I don't know how long it's going to take. There's 12 books in the series. This first book has 14 chapters, and I'm planning on covering all 14 chapters today. Even though I only got through three chapters last week of Matthew and felt like that was a marathon. But Hosea is the first of the 12, and in the Hebrew Bible, it's called the 12, and there's 12 minor prophets that they put in one scroll. So Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. You all know all those, right? And we're going to try to cover those over the next few weeks, probably with a break for a Christmas message, because Kathy really thinks I should probably do Christmas messages around Christmas and not talk about, you know, damnation and Jonah and whatever, Nahum, wherever that would have fallen. So we'll take a quick Christmas break for that. But I'm looking forward to this. It's a part of Scripture that many of us are not as familiar with as we could be. And we know that all Scripture is profitable, it's useful, it's God-breathed, it's sent to us for a purpose, and that purpose is so that the body of Christ can be edified and built up and able to serve appropriately for the kingdom. So in Hosea, I've probably heard maybe during my lifetime a dozen sermons on Hosea, and most all of them major on the narrative portion of Hosea, which is a very small portion. Out of the 14 chapters, it's really chapter 1, part of chapter 2 maybe, and then chapter 3, and then there's some other references that you might be able to draw back toward the narrative. But much of it is Hebrew poetry and just a typical prophetic, you know, this is the message that God has against you, you guys are in trouble kind of thing. You get a lot of that in the Old Testament prophets. And yet each section keeps coming back to the hope of God and how he's trying to woo them and allure them back to him, and they're refusing. It's not on him. He's doing everything he can to bring them back without forcing them. But sometimes we're stiff-necked and hard-hearted and hard-headed, and we don't follow after God with the fervor that we really could if we knew him better. So for my dream during these 12 books is I want to get to know God better. And it's a section of Scripture where his heart is shown again and again and again. And it's not just Old Testament, oh, the Israelites are in trouble, they should get their act together. It really is about, you know, Jesus is the Redeemer. And we are no better than the Israelites in the way that we act and react towards God's love to us. And he doesn't want anybody to perish. And that's really where I want to start. It is in 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness." You know, God's been accused of being slow because he doesn't judge people properly. Well, you know, we want him to judge everybody else except us. But he's not slow because he's just patient. And he doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. That's his heart, and that's what we're going to see in Hosea today. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." And really, when we choose anything over God, it's our pride. We're saying we know better than God on what the plans should be for our life. We know better than God on how we should live our life. And we're so full of pride sometimes. And it gets in the way. When Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden, Satan came to them saying, you know, don't you want to be like God? You can know more. You can be better. You know, you can be equal with God. Just eat the fruit. And I think we buy that lie too often in all kinds of things in our lives. If you just had a better house or a better job or a nicer car or whatever, if your family would come together and you could have a picket fence out front and everybody could sing Kumbaya every night and we could hold hands and there'd never be any problems, wouldn't that be just wonderful? And we try to make the circumstances dictate whether or not we're accepted in the Beloved. We think that somehow religion sometimes is going to bring us to God's grace. if we get religious enough, if we do the right things and stand and genuflect and do all the right things at the right time, then God will love us more. If we read our Bible better, if we pray better, if we, you know, and it's a lot about we. And God loves us anyway. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And when we start thinking that it's us that's responsible for salvation, that's a pride issue. Well, that's a pride issue that the Israelites often had. And it generally leads to destruction. It brings a fall. Pride cometh before a fall. And so we know that we can mess our lives up by being full of pride and arrogance, but it doesn't stop us from being full of pride and arrogance. The strangest thing about Hosea, it's a tale of God's mercy and love in the midst of spiritual and marital unfaithfulness. Hosea gets asked by God to take a promiscuous wife. And God's saying, this is a picture of what my people are doing to me. They're cheating on me. They're running around on me. They're doing whatever they want to do with their lovers, and they're forgetting that God is our husband. So Hosea 1:1, if you want to follow along in the Pew Bibles, the green Bibles there in the pews, page 1381, and I'll be going sequentially through Hosea, generally speaking, and we're not going to hit every verse. There's no way we would have time to do that and have any extra commentary. And if I were to just read it, it would be useful. It would be helpful. I love reading scripture. But I think it would be difficult to understand very much of it and how it's coming together just reading through it. It would take me about probably 25 to 30 minutes to just read through the book. And I would recommend that you do that sometime this week. Find a half hour and read Hosea. And listen to what God's heart is. Watch the patterns of how Israel kept failing and realize that we could be looking in a mirror. This could be us. So, Hosea 1:1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. There were about four or five other kings of Israel that don't get mentioned here that were during Hosea's time period, but it was pretty much, you know, one of them was proclaimed king, and then he killed everybody that was related to the previous king, and then somebody would kill him, and then it was a mess. Israel was really falling apart. Judah was a little bit more stable, and even though Hosea was from the northern kingdom, from Israel, from what's sometimes called Samaria or Ephraim, he probably spent much of this time that he's writing down in Judah. Because that was, he heard from God, you know, this Judah's going to be preserved for a while. So he probably went there so he could continue prophesying. Somewhere between a 30 to 50 year period that he's prophesying. This isn't just he got up one morning, got a word from God, wrote it down, stuck it in a book thing. He lived this for a lot of years. And he lived it in a very painful way. It wasn't easy. Verse 2, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. God's saying, go marry a promiscuous woman. That's unheard of. The priests were not allowed to do that. Hosea was a prophet. He wasn't a priest. And he was told, as kind of a strange thing, if you read through the Old Testament, there's a lot of strange things the prophets are asked to do. You know, run around naked for a few years. You know, some strange things that they're asked to do. And this is one, go marry a promiscuous woman. How many of us would want to do this? It's like, go marry somebody that you know is going to cheat on you. Go marry somebody that's not going to be faithful. Pledge your love to them. And Jesus says, or God says, that this is because your marriage is going to be a picture of what Israel's doing to their father, to their God, to their Lord. The unfaithful Israel is pictured in this marriage. So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So this is his child for sure. And then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel. Jezreel was a valley, an area that was known for bloody massacres. So basically, name your child, y'all are going to be judged. So not only the marriage, but now the children's names become prophetic messages for the land, for the people. And I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. Breaking their bow is saying that their military might is going to be useless. They won't be able to defend themselves. A prophecy that took place later. It's interesting that as he's given this prophecy, just like America, the northern kingdom, Israel, Ephraim, was in a time of prosperity. Things were going well financially. Everybody had what they needed. They were at peace. They didn't have war with all of their neighbors. And it was prophesied that they were going to fall. And I think if we look at, you know, in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, what was going on in Israel, we could see a mirror image of the United States today. Things are going well. But we're kind of on the edge. And you know, if you studied Scripture at all, you can see that there's absolutely no reason that God needs to withhold his hand of judgment from America right now. The church is not enough salt and light in the world right now. We can be. He gives us that authority and that power. But I think too often we're like the Israelites here, where we're imitating what's going on in society. One of the problems that they had here was that they went into a land and they learned how to farm. These weren't farmers. They were bricklayers when they were in Egypt. And then they wandered around in the desert for a long time and were nomads. So when they get into the land, the promised land, and they're to take this land, they learned farming from the ones that had been there before, the farmers that thought that their gods provided the rain and their gods provided all of the necessary nutrients in the soil and their gods caused the crops to grow. So during this time, they kind of started mixing the worship of Baal with the worship of God. And it's like, okay, we don't do that, right? We don't worship little wooden idols and things that we make with our hands, but, oh wait, do we worship things that we make with our hands? Do we think that we've produced something that's worthy of extra effort and you know, you don't have to start stretching your mind too much to start thinking, yeah, I'm not putting God first. And when something good happens in my life, a lot of times I just say, well, that was good luck, or I did that. The whole we built that concept. And yet, we can't do anything without God's blessing and God's goodness and his power. Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. You notice it doesn't say that Gomer conceived to him. If this wasn't necessarily Hosea's daughter. It may have been from another man. Call her Lo-Ruhamah. Call her not loved. Okay, not loved. How would you like to grow up with that name? And God's saying, you know, I'm withdrawing my love from you guys. You've withdrawn yours from me. I will no longer show love to Israel that I should at all forgive them. Israel expects forgiveness, but they're trying to keep their feet on both sides of this religious fence. They want to serve all the Baals and serve God. They're still going through the religious motions. They're still showing up to church on Sunday and they're doing what they're supposed to do. And they're giving their offerings. They're bringing their lambs and their goats. And yet, God's saying, I'm not going to forgive them. Now, is that because God's mean? No, he's trying to discipline his children. Are there times we have to withhold from our children because they're not acting in a manner that what they're doing is good for them? Hosea 1:7, yet I will show love to Judah and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle. They're not going to be saved by their might and by their military structures or by horses and horsemen, but I, the Lord their God, will save them. Now, there's a story found in 2 Chronicles 32, 1 through 22, basically. And Hezekiah's king at this time, and Sennacherib's coming to attack. And Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, he invaded Judah. Hezekiah fortified the walls, and he laid out a defensive plan. He built an extra wall around Jerusalem. He started shutting out all the water supply from Sennacherib so that his soldiers wouldn't be able to survive out there. He was going to try to wait him out. And yet, when he goes to his soldiers, his word to the soldiers is, be strong and courageous. And he's saying, yeah, with Sennacherib, he's got the arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God. And he told his soldiers, you know, we're going to win this because of the Lord. Okay? Now, the beautiful thing is, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, he mocked Hezekiah. He mocked God. He started writing all kinds of things and sending messengers in the Hebrew language, talk about how this God's not going to save him. None of the other gods from all the other countries were able to save anybody. Assyrian army is big. They're going to march over you. You can't stop them. They're bigger and better than your God. And the Lord sent an angel who annihilated all of the fighting men and the commanders and officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. And here's Sennacherib thinking he's so powerful and he's going to wipe out Israel and their God. And Israel didn't even have to fight. Just like it said in Hosea, he's going to win this battle and preserve Judah, not by military might, but by himself. So he goes in there, wipes out the armies, and Sennacherib runs back home with his tail between his legs. Now, he came back later and took the land when Judah started following in the same footsteps as Israel. Back in Hosea chapter 1, still verses 8 and 9, after she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Again, it's not necessarily one of Hosea's sons, but Gomer had another son. And the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, which means not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted in the place where it was. And the Lord said to them, you are not my people. They will be called children. Oh, the place where it was said of them, not to them, said of them, you're not my people. They will be called children of the living God. Now, there's some hope here. God said, you're not my people, but that's going to change. You will be called my children again. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. Now, you'll read about Jezreel in the book of Revelation if you want to. And so that's where some of the victorious battle of the Lord will take place. And he's going to turn things. And so there's a time where, you know, Hosea is looking at some end-time prophecy as well as some near-term prophecy. It's kind of different tiers there. Hosea uses poetic prophecy to show Israel and us what the Lord feels like when he's rejected for other allegiances. You know, if we set our allegiances with others, God's going to say, fine, if you think they can save you, try that. If we think that we can do it in our own strength, God says, I'll give you a chance. Try it in your own strength. Romans 1 talks about he's turning people over to their own wicked ways, because if they think that they can do better than God for planning their lives, he'll give us enough rope to hang ourselves in hopes that we'll recognize that we can't do it on our own and we will turn back to him. That's always his plan, is always restoration, reconciliation, bring us back, call us home. Well, Gomer chased after other lovers, just like Israel was chasing after other gods. In 2:5, she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. And verse 8, she has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain and etc., all the other things, which they used for Baal. God's given them all these blessings. He's helped the crops to grow. He's made sure that their flocks are reproducing, and he's brought them all kinds of blessing, and they're using that to praise the Baal, to go after other gods. James 1, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. You know, the Israelites were getting blessings, but they weren't recognizing them as blessings from God. They were thinking that the Baals were serving them, and they were going to give the honor and the glory to something other than the one that provided, the creator, the lover of them. And so Hosea, as you look at his marriage life here, there's a point, his wife left him. And she's running around with all of her other lovers. And he's still providing for her. He's making sure, he's watching from whatever distance he was allowed to watch from, to make sure that she was covered and had all of her needs met. She didn't realize it was from him. She thought it was from her lovers, that she was having any kind of prosperity that she saw. And giving credit in the wrong place. And then same thing was happening with the Israelites, and with, you know, giving credit away from God and to others. Well, God proclaims that he will remove the blessings from Israel, and then he will woo her back. He's going to woo Israel back. And here's where the narrative part, where Hosea is wooing back his wife, his lover. He's going to speak tenderly to her, and he's going to reestablish the marriage relationship. And chapter 2 ends with the hope of restoration. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And then they will in turn say, and you are my God. Chapter 3. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again. Go marry her the first time, and now it's like, go show your love to her again. Does she deserve it at this point? Could he legally, even according to Old Testament scripture, according to the law that Moses was given, could he have set her aside with a writ of divorce? She was unfaithful. And he had every right to remove her from his sight and never see her again. And I think God has got that same right to do with us. And yet he keeps on wooing us back. And you know, he says, I'll do anything for you. I'll die for you. Do we care? Or do we just find our comfort in, oh, I've got stuff. Go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. There's a picture again. Though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. You know, they like their little fancy parties and their worship time. And of course, part of the worship time with the Baals was they had temple prostitutes, both male and female. And it was a messed up system, and they had incorporated that somehow into worshiping God. Do we try to mix everything in society with our religious faith? So I bought her. She's not even worthy of the cost of a slave here. Slave would have been 30 shekels of silver. He bought her for 15 shekels of silver and some grain, some barley. Barley would have been the sin offering for an adulteress woman. And then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you. It's going to be a time of let's chill out and let's just not do anything. And you know, if you think that this was difficult for her, you know, she's been around. She seems to enjoy that lifestyle, and he's taken her back, but he's also saying, yeah, there's some conditions here. And I think God takes us back and sometimes says, now you need to just break away from everything that you were doing before. Don't just shift all of your lusts and your sin towards religion and then start being lustful and sinful towards religious things. Just chill for a while. Recognize who you are and who God is. And recognize that we really do need him. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They were looking for the Davidic line, which would be Jesus Christ. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. I love that God doesn't make us wait till the last days, although depending on how you interpret scripture, a lot of evidence that we are in the last days. Hear the word of the Lord, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you. There's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. That's just kind of grabbing some pieces of chapter 4 there. Again, it's worth reading the entire book when you have a chance, when you have time, but you know, God's laying the charges out. It's like he's in a courtroom here. He's going to continue to tell them what their problems are and why they don't measure up. He's seeking to love them, but they're continually deserting him and turning toward wooden idols. Convenient religion. They want to worship where it's convenient. They set up worship houses where God had not ordained those worship houses to be, because they were closer and under a terebinth tree where they could get shade in the desert. And, you know, so they were looking for places where it was comfortable and convenient rather than where God said to be. And then it says that they had a spirit of prostitution. That's some pretty hard words there. Most of us don't want to think of ourselves as having a spirit of prostitution, but if we're turning to other things other than God for our help and for our comfort and for our strength and for our resources to be built up, we have a spirit of prostitution as well. They're unfaithful to their God. And Hosea 5, the prophetic judgment of unfaithful Israel continues. The deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. And it keeps on talking about, you know, just acknowledge God, but they won't. Israel's arrogance testifies against them. That just kind of jumped off the page at me. You don't need other people to come in and be a witness against you. Your own arrogance, my own arrogance, be a witness against me. That's repeated again later in chapter 7. And it says, but despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. New spelling of search there. The people are unfaithful. The leaders are corrupt. And does this sound like America? None of them turns to God. Instead, they turn to alliances with their enemies. Didn't we just come up with a treaty with Syria? We're repeating history. Did we learn anything from history? There's all kinds of things. We think we can work our way through peace by negotiation and by treaties and by alliances. And if we have enough people on our side, everybody will be afraid to attack us. And how did that work out over history? God is the one that controls and changes history. It's his story. Well, God will ignore them until they admit their guilt and seek his face. Chapter 6, come, let us return to the Lord. He will bind up our wounds. He will restore us that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. He will appear. Really looks like they're wanting to turn their hearts here, right? The people think that pretending to be devoted or religious will bring back God's blessing. But God says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. You know, you can be as religious as you want to be, but if you're not demonstrating my character to the people around you, if you're not showing mercy, if you're not allowing me to be the merciful one to you and recognizing and acknowledging that I'm your God, we have no relationship. And without relationship with God, it doesn't matter how religious we get. I long to redeem them, God says, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry out to me from their hearts. God can listen to our words and say, hey, that's not real. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Is our heart changed? If our heart's not changed, doesn't matter if we can convince everybody around us, if we can say the right things and look good. Where's our heart? Israel cries out to me, "Oh God, we acknowledge you." But Israel has rejected what is good. The pronouncement of judgment continues on into chapter 10. I mean, you can keep reading chapter 9, chapter 10, and it just goes and says their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. Chapter 10, verse 12, "Sow righteousness for yourselves. Reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you." But the very next verse, "But you've planted wickedness." God's saying, "Sow righteousness, but you planted wickedness." And instead of reaping the blessings, you've reaped evil. You've eaten the fruit of deception. Because you've depended on your own strength. Again, is that us? Is that America? Do we really think that we're strong enough to solve our problems, the world problems? Hosea 11, verse 2, "But the more they were called, the more they went away from me." Can you feel God's heart? He's reaching out to them. He's doing everything he can. He's wooing them. He's trying to allure them back to him. And the more he calls them, the more he calls us, the more they went away. "My people are determined to turn from me, even though they call me God Most High. I will by no means exalt them." Their words aren't matching their heart. And then chapters 11 and 12, "Although the unfaithful, rebellious people are only deserving of punishment, God's purpose is to restore them and not be against them." And he keeps pointing that out again and again. He really would like them to come back. He'd like them to honor and serve him with their heart, not just their words, not just their offerings. They can bring all of the offerings to the temple that they want to bring. But if their heart doesn't come with those offerings, those are worthless offerings. One problem we seem to have is being faithful when all is going well. How many of us, when everything's going well, we think we can be faithful? And that's the verse here, "When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud." There's warnings throughout Scripture about when things are going well, don't start thinking that you had anything to do with that. Remember, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. "When they became proud, they forgot me." The guilt of the people stored up against them. But then God says, "I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction?" And he is promising some hope here. He's promising a chance for them to be reunited. We get to chapter 14, and it's a beautiful chapter. "Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, 'Forgive all of our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips.' Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say 'our gods' to what our own hands have made. For in you the fatherless find compassion. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. For my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. Like a cedar of Lebanon, he will set down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. People will dwell again in his shade. They will flourish like the grain. They will blossom like the vine. Israel's fame will be like the wine of Lebanon." He's promising Israel that's going to be famous again, that They'll be recognized as being loved by God. Ephraim, that's another name for Israel. What more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a flourishing juniper. Your fruitfulness comes from me. If you think you're going to be able to take credit for it again, look out. There's separation when we try to take credit and we're arrogant about what's been accomplished. But when we recognize that it's from God, we can flourish. We can prosper. In the last verse of this book, who is wise? Let them realize these things. Who is discerning? Let them understand. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Are we with God in His ways or trying to do our own ways? We'll get to Micah a few weeks from now, not sure when, but Micah 6:8 says, He's shown you, O mortal, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Our God that loves mercy, He desires mercy. He desires that more than our religious spirit. And as we turn to Him, He continues to give us mercy as well. Because He's one that would not any would perish. His desire is that He can give us mercy. But He's also a just God. Sometimes we put a roadblock up to His mercy. Let's not do that. Father, we're so grateful again for Your word, for Your goodness and Your glory. And we just ask that as we partake now in communion, that our hearts will be tender towards You, allow You to turn and churn and change us in whatever way You choose to do. Thank You that we can continually praise You, Jesus. We thank You for Your sacrifice on the cross and for Your love towards each of us. Amen.